If you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29. Verse 1. It says, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both." Let's pray. Father, we thank you always for your word. It is what teaches us what it is to forsake our own righteousness and to cling to Christ. And Lord, we know that you've given us practical wisdom, Father, in how to live our lives and how to order our thoughts and our minds. And Lord, it teaches us what it is to be a godly man and to live for you. And so I pray, Father, that you will teach us today from your word, that you will use it to sanctify your people. In Christ's name, amen. So here in Proverbs 29, verse 1, it says, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." So we have here a person, one who is living in his sin, and he's not listening to the reproof that's being given to him. So this could be a criminal, it could be an immoral person, it could even be a relatively moral person who even attends weekly church services, but they are still stiffening their neck to the rebuke that is coming to them. This person is like a horse that struggles against the bridle that's been put on them, or an ox, whenever the yoke is laid on them, it kicks and it struggles whenever that yoke is laid upon their neck. They kick against the reproof, and they harden themselves against it. So anyone who hears correction and doesn't heed it will eventually reap what they sow. In Galatians 6:7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." So the obstinate to correction, those people, it says here, they will be suddenly broken beyond healing. It's either by the parental authority over them, if they're a child. It could be by the civil authority, or ultimately it could be by God's authority that they will finally be broken because of their obstinance. So the greatest destruction will be for those who eventually stand before God in their sins and are utterly destroyed for all of eternity. And those who face this destruction, they have no hope. Bruce this morning talked about those who are in hell have no hope. So those people who have no hope, they have no remedy. There's nothing that can save them out of the reproof and the destruction that they fall under. They will find no cure, they'll find no relief, no means to undo the terrible state that they are in. Proverbs chapter 1, we'll turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Verse 24 through 33, it says, "Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and wouldn't have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. So this is the whole point of Proverbs. The whole point of Proverbs is to gain wisdom. It's to learn how to love God and to love your neighbor. And to get this correction for the many wayward ways we find ourselves in, that is what the Proverbs are for. If we ignore this instruction and we can't kick against it, we will one day be destroyed without any remedy or any hope. Verse 2. It says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. When the righteous increase in the land and thus influence those around them, they influence the morals of society, they may influence the political discourse and the trajectory of the government. Whenever this happens, or if it happens to be that they increase in power, they may not increase in number, but they increase in power or influence within the land, and they are set in places of authority, either in the workplace, it could be in the civil government, or just simply having influence on people who are in authority. When this happens, the moral principle by which they exercise their authority, either through commands or policies or laws, the wise man will create, or the righteous man, they create an environment where those under their domain can live in peace and enjoy the life that God has given them. We see this in Esther. Let's turn to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8, verse 15. It says, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city wherever the king's command and his edicts reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the people of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So we see here, we all know the story of Esther and Mordecai. And we know that in the beginning, the Jews were under this threat of destruction. But whenever the plot of Haman came about and was exposed, and Mordecai was raised up into that place of authority, and Esther exercised the authority she had as the queen, we saw that the people rejoiced because of the righteous man who was then in that authority. But then the opposite holds true whenever the wicked rule. And if we look at chapter 3 of Esther in verse 15, it says, when the turn came for Esther, that's verse chapter 2, it says, the couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So the opposite holds true whenever the wicked rule. When wicked Haman was enjoying his authority under the king, and as his plot against the Jews was unfolding, he sat down and he ate and he drank while all the people were thrown into confusion. And so we see that when the wicked rule, the people groan. There's always trouble for the people, especially for the righteous of God. Under the tyranny of the wicked, the people will groan. The righteous are persecuted, evil is promoted, and injustice reigns. Under the wicked, no man's person or property is truly safe. And we see this even in our own day. Right is called wrong, and wrong is called right. The trajectory of our land is heading towards God's judgment. And just as the obstinate man in verse 1 is broken without remedy, a nation that throws off all morals and rejects God will also be broken, just as Israel was whenever they would not heed God's commands and live by his law. Verse 3, he who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. Most every father wishes for his sons and his children to be better off than they are. But we see here there's a son who may gain natural wisdom, the wisdom of the world that leads to success, prosperity, a good reputation, favor at his workplace. Those are all good things. And they increase the estate, their own estate. The father then is glad. They are glad by that. It is an honor to the father that the youth has learned to live in a proper way within society and to seek prosperity for his family and for those under his care. And this is something that brings great joy and gladness to the father. His son is able to support himself. He's able to take care of his family. He's avoiding activities and habits that would lead to ruin and misery. He brings joy to his father. But how much more joy does a righteous father have when his son also walks in the ways of godly wisdom? When a man's son hears and obeys the wisdom that comes from Christ above and exercises faith in Christ and produces fruits in keeping with repentance, that man has great joy and great gladness in the son that he has. Instead of being a reproach and bringing dishonor to the father, he brings great honor to both his father and his mother. He's obeying the commandments of God. But the son who gives himself to wanton, riotous living, taking what his father has given him and he spends it on his passions and his lusts and his desires, he brings great dishonor to his father and his mother, and he grieves him greatly. Not only because of the waste of the son's life on this earth and the loss of the estate, but also for the righteous father, the knowledge that if his son continues in this path and he continues in this trajectory, that he will one day spend all of eternity in hell. And so that is a very grievous thing to a righteous father. An example of this is given to us in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, verse 13, it says, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his prosperity or his property in reckless living." This is the fool. At the moment, he was the fool. He went out. He took what his father had given him, his inheritance, and he lived in riotous living. Now, it doesn't speak to us in Luke 15 about the thoughts of the father in that instance of when he went away, but he must have been grievous and grieved over that action of the son. But in the parable, the father experienced great joy and gladness when his son repented and came back to him, right? In Luke 15, 32, it says, this is the father speaking to the other son who didn't go away. He says, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found." Verse 4, "By justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down." When justice is exercised in the land is built up. It becomes more prosperous. Justice in the land ensures that the people are able to live in peace and prosperity. It preserves the people and it hinders the wicked. The land becomes stable. The citizens are able to focus on their work, not worrying about their property being stolen, not worrying about the state using its power to rob them or to suppress them. And this is what Israel experienced under King Solomon in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And this is when, this chapter is when the Queen of Sheba came up to see the prosperity and to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And this is her testimony about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 5. "And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them that you may execute justice and righteousness." So we see that under King Solomon, the Israelites experience what we see here in verse 4. By justice, a king builds up the land. So King Solomon, in exercising justice and proper authority that God had given him, he built up the land. But in contrast to this is the ruler who takes bribes and gifts, it says in verse 4. It says, "But he who exacts gifts tears down." He tears down the land. This ruler subverts justice, and those with wealth have their way because they're able to influence this ruler. And the people suffer, they live in fear, and they are being defrauded of their property and their rights. In Ezekiel 45, it says, in verses 9 to 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression, and execute justice and righteousness. Cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord God. You shall have just balances, a just ephah, and a just bath." And so we see that Israel eventually fell into a state where the king was not building up the land by justice, but instead it was by bribes and by exaction that he was tearing down the people and destroying the people. Verse 5. "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." The flatterer will speak smooth words, enticing the pride of the hearer. The flatterer is usually seeking to gain something from their victim. They're either trying to gain prestige by association with them, favor in order to make some sort of a gain, or to simply have a following and power over the hearer. The flatterer speaks out of love for self and hate for neighbor. They appear to be showing favor for their neighbor, extolling some good they see in them, but in reality, they are seeking their doom and their downfall. Psalm 140. Psalm 140, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me." So ultimately, the words of a flatterer, they are a trap that are laid for the recipient of their flattering words. It's a trap because it leads to the swelling of pride, and we know that. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's Proverbs 16:28. Verse 6. "An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices." The evil, they are continually ensnared by their lusts and their passions. The sins of men take deep root within their hearts, and it's not easily remedied. In fact, to truly remedy the sinful man or the sinful heart of a man, God, in his sovereignty and his grace, he has to take the sins of men and he laid them upon Jesus Christ on the cross, who alone could pay for those sins and cure the poison that resides in the hearts of men. And those who don't find Christ will one day find themselves drugged to hell by their sins. Ecclesiastes 9:12, it says, "For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." And then Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 10. It says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain and takes away the life of its possessor." So we see here in Proverbs chapter 1 that these men who are lying in wait to shed blood of an innocent man, they are actually laying traps for themselves. they will one day find themselves caught inside of their own trap. And we know that that trap is the trap of a sinful life, the trap that leads one day to hell. That is what your transgressions, as a trap and as a net over you, that is what they are doing. They are dragging men down to hell, and they will find themselves caught in their own traps that they are laying for the righteous people. So an evil man, he is ensnared in his transgressions. The feet of the wicked, they run to evil. They are enticed by their lust, hoping to shed innocent blood, but eventually they find that they have set traps for themselves. It says they lie in wait for their own blood and set an ambush for their own lives. 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs." They are piercing themselves through. But what about the righteous man? It says here in Proverbs that the righteous man sings and rejoices. And why does he sing and rejoice? It's because the righteous know that their righteousness is not their own. They know that they were ensnared by sins with no hope or remedy. They know that there was nothing they could do to save themselves. The righteous know the great price that was paid for their ransom. The righteous know the sure hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And the righteous know the rest that they have in Christ from dead, worthless works. The righteous man glories in the imputed righteousness of Christ and rejoices in the pardon of his sins. He is forever full of joy due to the electing, justifying, sanctifying, and glorifying grace of God in his life. He no longer has consciousness of sin. He fears no enemy, not even the greatest of enemies, death. In Psalm 35, 27, it says, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." Verse 7. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. The poor are typically preyed upon. They're taken advantage of. They're looked down on. They're often forgotten. The poor can find help then and reprieve from their oppressor and justice underneath the righteous judge. The righteous judge will judge rightly between them and their oppressor. In Leviticus 19:15, it says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." So the judge should not show partiality towards the rich, nor should he show partiality towards the poor. But he should take great care to dispense proper judgment. The poor should especially find care and concern within the church and be able to worship freely in the congregation as equals with all of God's saints. Let's look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." And then we have Psalm 41:1. It says, Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. So the righteous man, he knows the rights of the poor. The righteous man understands that he is poor in spirit, that if it were not for God's sovereign grace, God's will, he would be that poor man. And all of us are equal under God's judgment because of our sins. And so there is no partiality that should be shown within the church. And we should pay careful attention to the poor among us to be sure that they are cared for and that they are taken care of. However, this is not the case of the wicked man. The wicked man does not understand such knowledge. The wicked man knows nothing of the rights of the poor. If there is no gain or benefit, then the wicked will find no reason or cause to expend the effort on the case of the poor, to investigate his cause or to seek out justice for him. There's nothing that benefits him. There's no gain for the wicked man, so he is not going to expend his resources on this. The wicked is too busy squandering his wealth with riotous living, exacting gifts to pervert justice, and flattering for their own gain. Verse 8. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. The scoffer, with their contemptuous taunts and their mockery, typically shrouded in lies and embellishments, they prey upon the minds of the people, stirring up strife and struggle among their fellow citizens, resulting in mob rule and riots. It takes a small flame kindled in the right place to cause havoc for the majority who only wish to live a peaceful life and to mind their own business. And this is what we've been seeing playing out in our college campuses lately across the country. It's a loud, vocal minority scoffing at truth and justice, setting simple-minded, easily influenced, misguided young people into a flame of hate. The scoffer can be found in many places, from family gatherings to public figures, and even in the church, you can find scoffers. Everywhere they are found. And once they begin fanning the flame, someone's bound to get burned by them. And this is what happened to Paul in Acts when he was in Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, verse 50, it says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." And then whenever they left from there, the same thing then happened in Iconium and Lystra. In the very next chapter, in chapter 14, verses 4 to 7, it says, "But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." But then in Acts 14, verse 19, the Jews weren't satisfied with that, the ones in Antioch. They followed them along. And then they came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds where Paul now was preaching, they succeeded in what they were attempting to do, and they stoned Paul. And then they presumed him dead, and they drug him out of the city, and they thought they were done with this man that was causing such a stir with him. But then we see that it happens once again in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, when he's in Thessalonica, Acts 17, 5, it says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd." Now, one thing that I hadn't pointed out yet is every time this was happening, it was evil men who were scoffing and slandering Paul, and they were causing a fire and a flame to burn in all the people around by telling lies. And so this is what the scoffer does. He uses embellishment, he uses lies, and he gets the people on his side to create mob rule based on things that are not true. And usually the simple-minded people will go along with that. Maybe it's somebody they trust, maybe it's not. Maybe it's just because everybody else is doing it. And when there's a mob rule, if you're going against it, you can typically become the victim. So it's easy to get swept up in that and to go along with that. But then, chapter 19, Paul's in Ephesus. He's in Ephesus, And then a riot is about to break out. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. It says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth.'" So here we are, the love of money, people wanting to preserve their livelihood. Verse 26, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." So far he's speaking the truth. That's what Paul's saying. "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard these things, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of their Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Now we have the city set aflame, the city's in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd," so here we go, we now have someone with a little bit of sensibility about them wanting to step in. "He quieted the crowd and he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple of the keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." So the scoffer will set the city aflame, but here we have a wise man who turned away the wrath of the crowd. He turns the wrath away. This is what happens whenever the scoffer finds his voice. He gains his audience. He sets the city aflame. The wise man, though, is able to control his own emotions and his sinful tendencies, and also to give wise counsel. He's able to appease tumults. He's able to calm the citizens and to bring things back into a peaceful state. The wise, righteous man is also able to bring blessings on the people through their intercession in their prayer, as Moses did for the people of Israel. In Psalm 106:23, it says, "Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." So we need to be like the wise man, and we need to turn away wrath. Turn away wrath whenever there is contention that is taking place. We need to be peacemakers, and not only within our society and those that we can influence around us in the world, but especially we need to do our best to bring peace between God and men by being evangelical, as Bruce talked this morning about sharing the gospel and bringing peace into the lives and to the hearts of men with God. Verse 9. "If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet." In Proverbs 11:30, it says, "He who is wise wins souls." And so here the wise man, out of love for the soul of the fool, he seeks to show him his folly and to give him hope in Christ. Or we may see that there's a wise man hoping to save the fool from some mistake or some error that could bring disaster and ruin upon him or his family or even the city. The fool won't listen to that. He'll have nothing of it. He mocks, he laughs, he becomes angry, he gets violent. There's nothing that will get him, nothing that will get through to him, nothing that will wake him up to his foolishness. In Proverbs 27:22, it says, "Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him." The wise man, he knows the nature of the fool. The wise man also knows that he was once a fool. And by the grace of God, he has been renewed in his mind and in his spirit, and he has put off his foolishness, and he has been walking the wise path. With this knowledge, he preaches what is folly to those who are perishing, knowing that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. But many times the fool will not accept this. He will not receive it, and he'll only rage and laugh, and then there is no quiet. Verse 10. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. It should be no surprise to us that evil men hate the righteous. It was so at the very beginning with Cain and Abel, and it will be so until the very end. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." This goes along with our catechism question this morning. We are not to murder. That's the commandment that we are to follow, is to not murder. But then also we see here in 1 John chapter 3 that we should not be like Cain, who murdered his brother because his deeds were evil. But then that is put alongside verse 13. It says, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." They hate us, and they would murder us if there was not things restricting them and preventing them from doing so. The world hates the righteous. And so it should be no surprise to us that men hate the righteous. Cain, he murdered his brother Abel because of Abel's righteousness. So despite the fact that Cain was performing religious deeds of offering sacrifices of his produce to God, the testimony of Scripture concerning both his actions, that he murdered his brother, and his heart, he was of the evil one, it tells us in 1 John, they reveal the true nature of Cain. Ultimately, despite many being able to restrain themselves, evil men hate the righteous because the light of the righteous exposes their evils done in darkness. This hatred eventually gives way to murder, either through physical death or even seeking to murder the soul of the righteous through many temptations to sin. Verse 11. "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." The fool is lacking in self-control. He spills out all of his secrets. He tells about all of his plans. He exposes all of his thoughts and intentions with no restraint, no care of who hears or what results may follow. Here it says that the fool gives full vent to his spirit. It's drawing to mind something that is hot or something that is smoldering. It's letting off steam. It's relieving pressure. In Proverbs 12:16, it says, "The vexation of a fool is known at once." And then turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So here in James, the tongue, even though it's a very small thing, it ignites great forest fires. And we see that the source of these flames is hell itself. The fool, when he's in angered, when he's enraged, he boils up and he spews out all of his rage. They will bicker, they will backbite, they'll call people names, they'll slander people, they will gossip. They are never satisfied until they relieve all the pressure that is in their mind and in their heart. But this isn't how the wise man should act. The wise man, it says, will quietly hold back. He quietly holds his spirit back. This is the wise man practicing his self-control. He restrains his sinful nature. He holds his tongue. He keeps confidence. He ponders these things within his heart. He isn't the one who uses his tongue to set a forest ablaze. Instead, the wise man will use his tongue to bless. Verse 12. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Those who are in authority, they suffer under the temptation of pride. It usually goes straight to their heads. And they are easily fooled by the flattering tongue that we learned about earlier in the passage. Men will tell them what they want to hear to gain their favor. And the one who enjoys the lies of a flatterer will seek to encircle himself with more flatterers. Thus, he increases the likelihood of the majority of those people around him being wicked. Because we know that the flatterer is seeking some sort of a wicked gain. He's a wicked man seeking his own gain. And so those who enjoy flattery will surround themselves by people who tell them what they want to hear, increasing the wickedness around them. And this is in contrast to what we see that David wrote in Psalm 101:7. It says there, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." And that's what a flatterer is doing. They are uttering lies. They are practicing deceit when they are flattering. And we know this ultimately is speaking of Christ our Savior. There's no one who will be in Christ's house, who will be with heaven in heaven with Christ, who practices deceit and who utters lies. So we must avoid this at all costs. In verse 13, "The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both." The poor, who we learned about earlier in one of our passages, the poor without many possessions, they don't have much influence, they don't have little to offer, and they are living a simple life. And then we also have the oppressor, the one who by fraud and deceit has come to be in a state of power and authority, they're well off in means and in riches, whatever it may be. Both of them, both the poor and the oppressor, together, they are under the providence of God. Proverbs 22:2, it says, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them all." All men are made in the image of God, and it is God who sustains his creation. Both the poor in his humble estate and the rich in his pleasure and ease, they are both there by God's will. God is the one who, as it says in Matthew 5:45, makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. It is also God, by his sovereign will, who calls to salvation both the poor and the rich, giving light to both of their eyes. While we know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it is God, he calls the low, the weak unto salvation. He also calls the rich and the high, just as Matthew, the tax collector, or Zacchaeus. So wherever we find ourselves, we owe our every breath to the God of heaven, and we should give him honor and praise and glory, not boasting in our estate or our salvation as though it was our own doing, but we should always boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is teaching us to live rightly before you. I pray, Father God, that we would leave here being sanctified by your word, growing in wisdom and knowledge of you. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from being the fool, Lord, or the person who slanders, or the scoffer, Lord, or the flatterer. I pray, God, that you would help us to seek out the lost, Lord, the poor in spirit, Lord, that we would share the gospel with them and they would become rich in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, I also pray that you would be with our pastors as they are gone from us today. Lord, I ask that you would give them refreshing as they have taken some time off. Lord, that they would come back to us safely. And Lord God, I pray that you would be with those who are not with us this evening and that you would continue to be with them and sanctify us. Lord, keep us, I pray, Lord, this coming week. Teach us, Lord, to walk humbly before you. And we thank you for this. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.